Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter number 16, and we'll read a passage this evening and go from there. So Matthew chapter number 16. We began a series last week entitled The Glorious Church, and out of Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse 27. And so, as you turn to Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read that portion there in Ephesians chapter 5, just so that we mention that again. But in Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says in verse 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, referring to the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so we entitled this series, A Glorious Church. And that is, I hope, our prayer, that we would be a glorious church. And the idea in the glory has the idea of something that is bright, something that stands out, as in the picture that is related there in Ephesians chapter 5 is the wedding day between a husband and a wife, where she is presented to her husband. And as we know a wedding picture, we know that the bride stands out. She's the one that has the white dress. And she stands out from all of the other, what do you call the other ladies that are standing up there? The bridesmaids, yes. And so, and when she walks in the back door, everybody stands, right, to in honor, because she is being presented to the husband. And so we understand there that we need to be found a glorious church, a church that is honorable. And again, it is Christ presenting to himself a glorious church. And so therefore, we understand that we are to be a church that ought to present ourselves in a way that is honorable in his sight. We have an audience of one, and that's Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're not seeking to try to impress the world. That's not what the bride of Christ is trying to do. The bride of Christ is trying to present itself a glorious church before Jesus Christ. And so that determines many things. But here in Matthew chapter number 16, this is really a foundational passage in our understanding of the church. And so you have the title here on the second message this evening, I Will Build My Church, or a subtitle, if you would, The Preeminence of Christ in the Church. And so Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read, notice a few verses there, verse 13. Let's begin in verse 13 just for the background there. Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I want you to jump over to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, in Matthew 16 is the first mention of the church. And the second mention of the church in the New Testament is found in Matthew 18. And I believe that those must be in close relation. In Matthew 18, notice verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one of two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there is a parallel here that must be drawn between those two passages. First of all, we know that the word church is first mentioned in the New Testament here in Matthew 16, verse 18, and then it is mentioned the second time in Matthew 18, 17. After both of those references to Christ using the word church, we have a sentence that is repeated. Did you catch it? The sentence is found, notice, in Matthew 16, 19. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, after the second reference of the church in Matthew 18, 19, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so, I would like to deal with both of those passages to give us an understanding concerning the church. With this in mind, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And so I know that the last week the message was kind of an introduction to the series, but I think this is foundational again to the series as well, as we see that this is the first mention and Jesus Christ introduces to the disciples, particularly here, the idea of his church. And so notice number one in your notes, the profession of the glorious church. The profession of the glorious church. Now we see in Matthew chapter number 16 Jesus Christ asked his disciples a question. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What is the opinion? What is the consensus out there? What are people saying? Before I go on and talk about this, we have to understand here that a glorious church only has one profession concerning Christ. There's no varying opinions about Jesus Christ. A church that is presented a glorious church before Christ has only one profession when it comes to Jesus Christ. And so, when we're familiar with certain often repeated verses, we tend to lose the depth of the truth that is contained within. And particularly here in Matthew 16, Jesus had asked a simple question in verse 13. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the disciples replied with a variety of names. Although those names were great, such as John the Baptist, we would say that's a great name. I mean, Jesus himself said, out of man that is born of a woman, there's been no one greater than John the Baptist. So that was he was a great man. Elias, Jeremiah, the prophet, or one of the prophets. And so really any of the prophets in the Old Testament would be, in our estimation, considered a great person. But these men, however, came so short of a true understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. The majority of the people that had come after Christ only esteemed him to the level of a mere man. You see, and that was the issue. But the disciples had a different understanding of who Jesus Christ was. He asked his disciples then, but whom do you say that I am? Now the answer to that question would determine who the disciples understood Christ to be. And the profession that they made is the only profession about Christ that the true church makes. You see, the answer is both clear and powerful. It is clear because it leaves no doubt as to the person of Christ, and it is powerful as for the implications of this profession. So we see that the profession establishes here that there is only one God. Peter said, notice, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's pretty clear. And so this profession establishes that there is only one God. Peter declared God to be the living God. In other words, he is to be distinguished from all other idols and false gods. He is also the living God because life itself proceeds from him. Reminding ourselves that God breathed into men's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. A living soul because it came from the living God. And so Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But furthermore, this profession establishes that Jesus is the Christ. This means that there is no other Christ. And as the Christ, he is the true Messiah whom God promised and all the prophets had prophesied about, the one whom the people had been expecting. As Messiah, he is the anointed one of God. He is both prophet, priest, and king as the Messiah. And lastly, this profession establishes that this Christ is the Son of God. Now, as Son of God, that means that he is not a mere man. He is not a created being. He existed before his incarnation, but is equal in nature with God himself, and being one with God, he is equal with God. Now, that's how the religious crowd understood it. Remember, when Jesus declared himself, I and my Father are one, and some people say, well, that doesn't mean that they were equal, that means that they were one in purpose, or something like that. But how do the Pharisees interpret that? In John chapter 10, the Bible says, and they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, for what good work do you stone me? And they said, we don't stone you for a good work. We want to stone you because thou, being a man, hast made yourself equal with God. And so that's how they understood what Jesus Christ said. So there is clarity and not confusion about the person of Christ. You see, the crowds in that day were spending their time trying to guess who Jesus was. They were confused. But there was no confusion for the disciples. There was clarity as to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have to understand that if we're going to be a glorious church, there has to be clarity as to our profession about Jesus Christ. And so there must be clarity in the church that belongs to Christ, who Jesus Christ truly is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the Lord then commends Peter for that wonderful profession by saying, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So this knowledge to the person of Christ by Peter is declared to have been revealed by the Father which is in heaven. The Father in heaven is distinguished from the familiar expression that is often used of flesh and blood. You did not receive this by flesh and blood. This knowledge was not imparted by your parents, by teachers, or by your own ability. This knowledge of Christ cannot be grasped by a superior intellect. That's not what Peter had, but rather by a divine revelation. And that's how Peter received. And so this profession is not a flesh and blood matter as revealed by man. It is a spiritual divine matter as revealed by God. So we see that that is the profession of the glorious church. And so anybody that denies the deity of Christ, his incarnation, or any portion of this profession is not a true church. And so the profession of the glorious church is clear. And so we not only see, first of all, the profession of the glorious church, but secondly, we see the possessor of the glorious church. And so now that this profession has been established, and by the way, this is what Christ is going to build his church upon. Think about it. If you don't have that profession part of your church, then the church is not being built because it is built upon that profession. And so notice in Matthew 16, the Bible says, Christ makes this profession, verse 17, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so there's a play on words, because the name Peter means pebble, or little stone, or a chip off of a big rock. And so he says, you are a little stone, you're a pebble, Peter. And upon this rock, the rock of your profession. You see, rock is contrasted with Peter, which is a pebble. And so upon this solid rock of your profession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament. This is not a new word that has never been used before. But it is the first time that Christ mentions the church and his association to this church. The word church means this. It means a called out assembly. Let me give you this definition. It is a visible, local, organized assembly. That's what the church is. There are various ways in the Word of God that the word church is used in the Bible. And so I think they're listed there in your notes, and I want you to see how they're used in the Word of God. First of all, notice there's the general definition, or the general sense in which the word church is used. As we find that in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, the Bible says, This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angels which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And so the general sense in which it is used here, obviously here is referring back to Israel in the wilderness. So in this instance, the word church is used describing Israel as a congregation in the wilderness. And so that's the general sense. Also in Acts 19:41, the Bible says, "And when he had spoken thus, he dismissed the assembly." Now at that time, there's kind of, you could think it like a board meeting type thing, a city hall meeting, okay? That was called a assembly, a church. That's the word ecclesia. So that's the general sense in which the word church is used in reference to a political assembly. So that's the general definition or the general sense. The second is found is the heavenly spiritual assembly. And that is found in Hebrews 12:22. The Bible says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now, here he's speaking of the heavenly assembly, their present condition. You are part of the heavenly family of God. And in the contrast, it says you're not come to Mount Sinai, where Israel was, you are come to Mount Zion, where Christ is. And so he's talking about all those that are part of the family of God. This heavenly assembly is to be distinguished from the assembly that was on Mount Sinai under the law. This is a new assembly that is gathered at Mount Zion. The third is the future eternal assembly. It is that sense that it is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. The Bible says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now here, we see that this is a reference to all those who comprise, which is comprised of all believers throughout all ages, both in the Old and the New Testament, the future assembly that's going to be in heaven. Now, the fourth sense is the local, visible, organized assembly of Christ on earth. By the way, this is the most common use of the word church in the New Testament. All right? And so you should have that in your notes there, the fourth sense. Any missed blanks there? Okay, so the fourth, yes, Ray. What was that number two is the heavenly spiritual assembly. The third one is the future eternal assembly. And the fourth one is the local, visible, organized assembly of Christ on earth. This is the most common use of the word church in the New Testament. And so when Jesus Christ introduces here, "I will build my church," the general consensus of that is means that, well, God is going to build a group of believers on this earth. And that refers to all people that are saved. Now, I don't believe that, because of the two passages we find in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. If you notice Matthew 18, there's a conflict between two brothers. He says there's a problem and it's not resolved. Take it to the church. Well, let me ask you this. How are you going to take it to every single believer in this world if there's a conflict between two believers? It has to be speaking of a visible, organized, local body of believers. And so as we connect those two, it is again not talking about all believers, but it's talking about the local assembly. And when Christ began the church with his disciples, we saw that there was at the inception only one church in Jerusalem. And the persecution in Acts chapter 9 spread, and then that's the first time the word churches, plural, is used. And so that's our understanding. Now, not just a general assembly, the word "my," when Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." And so Jesus Christ is making a distinction between all general way the word church or assembly is used, and he's making this distinction by saying, "I will build my church." And so the word "my" precedes the word church. And so this is the assembly that belongs to Jesus Christ, which separates it from all other assemblies. And so we understand that this church is referring to a visible local assembly. Note the second time the word is used, Matthew 18:17. "If ye neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if ye neglect to hear the church, tell it, let him hear unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." And so you cannot tell something unto a church that is invisible or spiritual. Okay? You are not telling something to a building either. Okay, the church is not a building. You are telling something to an assembly of people. And so the first century church was a local, visible assembly. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, The Bible says, and those that received the word were baptized, and then they were added unto to the church daily, such as should be saved. And so the idea of being added means that they became part of the first church there at Jerusalem. And so those who received the word of God, who were baptized, they were added to a visible, local, organized assembly that identified with Christ on earth. Now, Christ is obviously speaking here of the church, a visible, local, organized, constituted assembly. The church is not a building. We understand that the building is the meeting location of the church. I know sometimes you see the church building and it says, if we don't have that on our church building, but you'd say First State Baptist Church. But that's not the church. That's the meeting place. If this place burns down tonight, we're going to still meet on Sunday at somebody's house. I don't know whose house, but we'll figure it out. I'm not saying it's going to burn down tonight. And so the first church in Jerusalem had seen significant growth of thousands of people, but we see the progression of this one church being split into many churches because of the persecution. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, if you would. In Acts chapter number 8, verse number 1, Acts 8, 1, we know here, the Bible says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. Notice, singular. He's not talking about all believers. He's talking about the local assembly of believers in Jerusalem against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so Saul was there. We know that there was persecution. The mark of the start of that persecution was the death of Stephen, who was stoned to death. And from there, the persecution went on. And so we find that the church at Jerusalem was persecuted. And as a result, the believers throughout Jerusalem were scattered abroad. Now notice in verse 3 of chapter 8. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I believe that God allowed the persecution to happen so that the Great Commission could take place. You see, he had commanded the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but they had remained in Jerusalem. And so he said, all right, that's the way you want to do it. Here's persecution, which forced them to spread around. And then you go to Acts chapter 9, notice verse 31. Notice what happened now. Then, okay, this after the persecution, by the way, Saul just got saved, so that slowed down the persecution. I think that this is right after Saul got saved. It shows the impact that he had on the persecution of the church. Because after he got saved in Acts 9:31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And so the first time the word churches, plural, is used is found here in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. After the church at Jerusalem, the one church was kind of split apart, that there's the multiplicity of churches throughout those regions beyond Jerusalem. And so this persecution did not thwart the church, but Christ multiplied his church, because he said, I will build my church. And so understand that I believe when Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, as he built the church here in Jerusalem that multiplied to thousands of people, when the persecution happened, now Jesus Christ, who is omnipresent, is now the head of every local congregation that was a result of the persecution. Now, some people have the idea that the church, Christ is the head of the church, and that every church is kind of one part of the body. But I believe Christ is the head of every church, local, independent congregation. So what we must understand is of this verse is this. When Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, first, that this church is introduced, belongs to Christ. There is no other person that can justifiably claim ownership of this church. Christ is declared to be the head of the church. Christ is not building a man's church, nor is man building Christ's church. Christ is building his church. And so the church belongs to Christ. And so just having that understanding helps us, because we understand that here we're not trying to say, well, Lord, let me help you. You know, I know this is what your word says, but let me kind of adapt to our day and let me change a few things because I think we understand things better than you do. No, no, no. It's his church. Second, that this church can only be built by Christ himself. It is not left to the wisdom of man to figure out how to build the church. Christ declared himself to be the builder. I will build my church. And third, that this church will be built. Now, this expression to build is not in reference to a building project. The church is not the building, but the people that assemble themselves together. As a matter of fact, if you read the history of many of the persecuted believers in France and Italy, you find that many of them met in the middle of the woods. Why? Because of the persecution. They couldn't meet in their houses because of many of the Jesuits that would come into houses. And so they had a designated location many times in the woods or in caves, away from places where they could be caught, and they sung in whispers. So it's not the building. It's the people that assemble themselves together. Christ is the one who would be adding to His church. He is the one who would mature the believers. He is the one who expressly is involved in working out circumstances for the benefit of the church. Jesus Christ is the one that is at work building His church. That puts a lot of relief on us, does it not? Because we don't have to panic and say, well, we got to figure this thing out because we don't want this thing to fold. No, if we stay faithful to God, He will build His church. That's why, for example, in Ephesians 4:11, he talks about the church and he says, and He, God, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so, Jesus Christ is building His church because He gives gifts to the church. You see, those are gifts that are given from God to the church. I believe that we can look back at the references that Christ would build His church, and He does so by these gifts listed in Ephesians chapter 4. So we see, first of all, the profession of the glorious church, the possessor of the glorious church. Thirdly, we see the perpetuity of the glorious church. Jesus Christ made an amazing statement. He not only said, I will build my church, but then He said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an amazing statement. And by the way, that has been true in history. Jesus Christ started His church for His purpose. The plan of God is to redeem man back to Himself through the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, His death and His resurrection. And then Christ gave the message to His church. And this message is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the primary message of the glorious church. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Christ declared that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church and that He has been entrusted with the glorious message of the gospel. And so, if the church holds on to the profession of Christ and to the message of Christ, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. We must understand that the word gate here is in the sense that it was understood in that day. In other words, not like we think about gate today. Cities were surrounded by high walls back then, and therefore gates were the points of entry. At those gates, you would find courts, business transactions, and deliberations on public matters. Therefore, I believe the word gate means the councils, the debates, the machinations, the revolts. The word hell, I believe, is referring to the abode of Satan and his angels. And so therefore, the powers of darkness and evil spirits would never be able to overcome the church of Christ through any sort of council, machinations, revolts against it. You see, the devil's desire is to destroy this visible body of Christ on earth. He cannot destroy an invisible body. He cannot destroy and take away those that belong to God who are part of the heavenly assembly. But what he works hard at is destroying this visible body that carries the message in this world. You see, so we understand that to silence the gospel message, all the devil has to do is destroy the church, change the church, or corrupt the church. Although many churches have died, many churches have changed, and many churches have been corrupted, there will always be a group of people that will adhere to the true doctrine of Christ. There has always been, and there will for always be until the rapture of the church, a true church in this world. Jesus Christ promised the preservation, the perpetuity of His church in this world. Now, maybe at times it was veiled. You look throughout the dark ages when the Catholic Church had a hold on really religion, and they killed any dissenters. that there's really, it's difficult to find a history of those who held the true belief, but actually it is recorded by the Catholic themselves. They've recorded themselves throughout the centuries of dissenters that say, well, these people, we're going to call them Anabaptists because they believe in rebaptism. Why? Because those that held to the doctrine of baptism believed that you had no right to baptize an infant who did not believe in Jesus Christ. And so they drowned those people and they called it their third baptism. Charles Spurgeon eloquently said, "We believe the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther and Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others. Nor I believe any body of Baptists ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. We have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with the government, and we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciences of men." You see, we understand the term Baptist here that he's referring to does not speak of the name, it speaks of the doctrine. Baptist is not a denomination because we're independent congregation. It speaks of a body of truth, and that should be synonymous with the Word of God. You see, Christ here is preeminent in the glorious church because he guarantees the perpetuity of his church. But lastly, we see number four, the place of the glorious church. After Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he says something amazing to Peter, and I believe an application to the apostles and for further application to the churches today. In Matthew 16, notice verse number 19. The Bible said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now that statement is again repeated in Matthew chapter 18. And so we see here the place that Christ gives to the church. Christ has given his church a place of authority in this world and in the lives of the believers. You see, a key is the instrument that is used to open a closed door, a locked door. Therefore, Christ gives the authority to his church, to the apostles first there, who would be the, as Jesus Christ said, that this church is built upon the apostles and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles were the first ones to preach the gospel. And so we understand here to the Gentile world. And so Peter here was the first to open the door of the gospel message to the world. And he did that on the day of Pentecost. He preached and thousands of people got saved. So this key is not given to an individual, but rather to his church, who is comprised of people. You see, we by extension have received the key to the kingdom of heaven. You see, because the message of the gospel is what unlocks the door for men's entry into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who reconciles man back to God. And so the key has been given, and we hold that key. But then he goes on and says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the word "bind" means to prohibit, to forbid to be done, to forbid something to be done. And the word "loose" means to permit or to allow something to be done. Therefore, whatever would be prohibited in the church or for that matter, permitted in the church, was prohibited or permitted by with divine authority. It would meet the approval of God. The apostles under Christ's authority were to be submitted to Christ, for it is his church. Notice he says, "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You see, Christ is not saying that they can come up with whatever they'd like and God would be fine with it. Christ is approving that which is consistent with his revelation, that which is consistent with heaven. You see, the authority is not here on the whoever, but on the whatever. Some people have applied this, that The apostle had power to say, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about not about whoever, he's talking about whatever. And so I believe that the apostles would bring about a change in the life of the church. The Jews met, gathered together in a congregation, in assemblies. But things would change, like no more sacrifices. So the apostles would come to now the church of Christ and says, no more sacrifices. That's not an acceptable ritual any longer. And so see, the church now has authority to stop the rituals that were no longer needed. And so that's divine authority. You see, the authority is not, again, on whoever, it is on whatsoever. We also see its authority in the life of the believers. You see, after Jesus Christ introduces the church in Matthew 16, he then follows up in Matthew 18 and speaks again in the church in Matthew 18:17. There's a conflict between two brothers. He goes to his brother and he says, hey, let's make this right. He refused to hear the brother. You bring two witnesses and they refuse to hear you and the two witnesses. And then finally, if you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let it be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. You see, the church of Christ has been given a place of authority in the life and accountability in the life of the believers. Now, naturally, we don't like any authority over us. We don't. We don't like accountability. A lot of times, a survey has been asked when people, why do they choose big churches? Why do they rather be in big churches? Because they like to slip in and out. And they don't want to be accountable. Well, it's too bad you're not part of a big church. You're part of a small church, so we know every single person that comes here. But that's a good thing. It's a good thing when you miss church and someone calls you and says, hey, where were you? We missed you in church. That's a good thing. You see, because it provides accountability. We're supposed to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And so the church has been given a place of authority because Christ gave it that place of authority, but it's also a place of accountability for the believers, because here he says, look, if there's a one of you that is walking disorderly, then the epistles teach further on that later that he ought to be considered as an heathen because he has refused to submit to the authority as he identifies with Christ. Why? Because he's brought a reproach to the name of Christ. It's not about the church. It's not about us. It's about the identity that the church has with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, so the church that is a light in this world has a clear profession concerning Jesus Christ, his person and his work. The church that is a light in this world has only one person at its head, and it's none other than Jesus Christ. The church that is a light in this world is being preserved by Christ. And the church that is a light in this world has been given divine authority in the knowledge and the propagation of the gospel and in its place over the life of the believers. Do you remember how we ended the message last week? When Jesus Christ wrote specifically to the seven churches as mentioned in Revelation, these were visible local assemblies. He talked to the church at Ephesus. He says, because you have left your first love, if you don't repent and do the first works, I will remove your candlestick. And so when Jesus Christ, to the unrepentant church that refused to acknowledge him as his head, to propagate the gospel message that has veered off and has changed or corrupted, he said he will remove that candlestick from that church. And so that church can no longer be a light in this world. And by application, cannot be presented a glorious church before Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord help us as we consider this church, as you remember here, part of this church, that we do all that we can to acknowledge those truth, those basic truth that Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. And may we understand the importance of the doctrine that is taught as we acknowledge, and may we make him the preeminent one in this church. You see, a church is not here for the entertainment of man. A church is here for the glory of God. And the only way a true church advances is as it submits itself to the authority, the headship of Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord help us to be a glorious church, to be a church that Jesus Christ looks at and honors. A church that is a light in a world. A church that makes a difference in a lost and fallen world.